This morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 12 and Acts chapter 1. Matthew 12 and Acts 1. And I want to talk to you this morning, of course, about the resurrection. And I want to encourage you in the things of the Lord. And I pray that this would be an encouragement this morning, and perhaps a challenge to some. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, we're reminded of how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important to us as believers. It's the foundation upon which we believe everything that we believe, really, about the Lord Jesus and His message. In chapter 12, Jesus had just revealed that the Jewish leaders had been blasphemous. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they were condemned by their very words. But right in the midst of that condemnation, one of them asked a question of the Lord. In verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Not really a question, but still a request. "We would see a sign from thee," he asked. And Jesus immediately and very precisely answered this scribe and the Pharisees with him. In verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, there would be no authenticating sign at that time given again to the Jews. There had already been signs, many of them. And they were sufficient if they would believe. No sign, though, given at this point that would confirm that Jesus is who he says he is. What did he say he was? Well, I want to look at a couple of these verses. I could cite many others to you, but we'll hold your place here in Matthew. Flip over to John chapter 6 and verse 38. What did Jesus claim? What were they so upset about? What did they disagree with so strongly? Well, there are a number of things. John 6:38, the Lord Jesus says, "And I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Pretty serious claims there of the Lord Jesus, don't you think? He came down from heaven to do his Father's will. There was no misunderstanding what he was claiming to be at that point. Over in Mark, if you want to flip back to Mark, chapter 2 and verses 5 to 10, Mark 2, 5 to 10, you'll see another one of Christ's claims, and there are many of them, of course. As you go through the scriptures, people say, well, the Lord never was really plain on who he was. Oh, he was very plain. He was so plain, in fact, that they desired often to get rid of him because he was doing what they were considering blasphemous, claiming to be God and the Son of God and able to forgive sin and so many other things. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." What's he claiming? Well, they said only God can forgive sins, you remember. Well, if I could heal him of this palsy, this paralysis, it would require an act of God, right? So which is easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to heal him. And so he could do both. If he could do one, he could do the other, and he did both. He proved himself to be God to them. In chapter 5 here of Mark, chapter 5 and verse 5:21, we see another claim of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him. And he was nigh unto the sea, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth to the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hand on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And you know that his daughter died because Jesus was held up. A woman touched his garment, a woman with an issue of blood, right here in this same passage. And he took the time to heal this woman of her issue of blood. He healed the sick. And then he went to Jairus' home and he raised his daughter from the dead. The scribes and the Pharisees back there in our passage in Mark chapter 12 are saying, "We'd like to see a sign of you. What are you looking for? Raise the dead, heal the sick, came down from heaven, have the ability to forgive sins," and on it goes. How about the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with a boy's lunch? In Luke chapter 9, he had absolute moral purity. He asked the Pharisees, which of them could convince him of sin, could accuse him of sin. And nobody could accuse him of anything that would stick. They twisted his words. They took things out of context. But nobody could accuse the Lord Jesus of sin. In John chapter 5, he fulfilled all the messianic prophecies, even the ones dating all the way back to their Bible, to the law, to the writings of Moses. His deity, the Messiah, the way, the truth, the life. Mark chapter 14, he had his confession at his trial. They accuse you of being, we accuse you of claiming to be the Son of God. Tell us for sure, are you the Son of God? He said, "I am. I am." In Matthew chapter 14 in verse 33. And now here in Matthew chapter 12, they're saying, "Master, we would see a sign of thee. We would see a sign of thee." And Jesus said, "There will be no other sign immediately performed to prove these things to his enemies." There had been already many signs, many miracles. And they had witnessed them. They were in front of the scribes and the Pharisees, oft times. There would, however, be a sign a bit later, Matthew chapter 12, a sign a bit later that would sufficiently prove that everything he had claimed and everything that he had said was actually true. What was that sign? It was the sign of Jonas. The sign of Jonas, that Jesus Christ would be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then like Jonas was vomited up on the beach, the Lord Jesus would come out of the heart of the earth, and he would be risen from the dead. If Christ is raised from the dead, then what he said about himself must be true, don't you think? If what Jesus said about himself is true, then all contrary religious beliefs must be untrue. They're lies. Because they're contradictory. If Jesus Christ is actually raised from the dead, there's little need for any further debate. Little need for further debate. He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him, just like he said, if he's risen from the dead. Do you start to see how everything we believe is based upon this wonderful day of the resurrection? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything hangs on the truth of the resurrection. There are a lot of scriptures that speak of the resurrection of the dead. Each of the four gospels, of course, mentions the resurrection. Most of the epistles talk of the resurrection. 40 times in the New Testament you'll find that word. Many of them had to do with the resurrection of Christ. Many of those 40 times where the word resurrection is used. Jesus was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. He was not the first to be resurrected, but the first to be resurrected, never to die again. It says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Meaning what? He's born from the dead, never to die again. That in all things he might have preeminence, Colossians 1:18 says. He's different from the other, different from Jairus' daughter, different from Lazarus. Jesus Christ, the first to come out of the grave, never to die again, eternal life of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps the most neglected book in terms of preaching the resurrection is the book of Acts. Out of the 40 times that resurrection is mentioned in the New Testament or the word is used, 10 of them are in the book of Acts. 10 of them. More than the Gospels, even. I want us to look at one of those passages. To go over, if you will, now to Acts chapter 1. We'll look at verses 20 to 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. We'll just read the whole passage here and then kind of break it down and look at it more slowly. In verse 20 it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection, of his resurrection." So verse 20, excuse me, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." It's actually a quote from the book of Joel. I'm sorry, not from the book of Joel, from the Psalm 109. A quote from Psalm 109, written by David. It was sort of an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory means calling down judgment on his enemies. His enemies, always the enemies of the Lord first, but also David's enemies. And in Psalm 109, verse 8, it says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And so you see the similarity there. Peter, here in Acts chapter 1, is applying this psalm to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. Judas Iscariot was the betrayer. He's the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus and sold him. He sold him out and betrayed him so that he would be crucified. And in verse 20, Peter says, "His bishopric let another take." Somebody's got to take his place. Verse 21 says, "Wherefore, in light of what David had written in Psalm 109, let's find a replacement. Let's find a replacement for Judas." And I want to remind you that the Word of God is inspired, so this is not Peter taking some verse out of the Old Testament and making a new application of it, though it quite seems that way. It's the Spirit of God disclosing why he moved David in the first place to write these words in 109th Psalm. He says there, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us." So here's the criteria for choosing that fill-in apostle, that replacement for Judas Iscariot. The criteria for choosing an apostle had to do with them being witness to the Lord's teaching for that last 3.5 years of his life. starting at the baptism. Now, all the apostles were not likely at the baptism, but it was the starting point. It was the starting of his ministry, and he started to collect a following at that point, and probably the 12 were soon after that point, or from that time, they were a part of his following. They were disciples of him. They were observing what he was doing. And they would need to be observing for that 3.5 years until the end. The end is described here as when he's taken up from us. We talk very little about it, but consider what it would have been like to be there at the ascension. Can you imagine standing there talking with Jesus? He's already a miracle before our eyes because he's raised from the dead. And we're watching him and we're listening to him. We're hanging on every word, and he's taken up slowly into the clouds and ascends into heaven out of their sight. Can you imagine what that would do to your faith? To be able to witness the ascension. And they did, those apostles. I want you to note, how then would Paul be an apostle? Because he's called an apostle as well, isn't he? Does he fit the criteria? Well, to make up for not being with Christ from the beginning, Paul, as he was Saul of Tarsus, a very religious man, was a student of the Word. He knew the Word of God. And then Paul received special revelation through visions and dreams from the Lord. Sort of helped to put everything that he knew of the Word of God, to put it in perspective so he would understand it in the light of Christ coming and how Christ would fulfill those things that he knew of the Old Testament. He had visions and dreams. Now, we don't know of all of them. Paul was in preparation for several years before he ever went around and started his circuit and planting churches and so forth. And no doubt at that time the Lord appeared to Saul and taught him many things, because he didn't get it from the other apostles. He said so himself. In Acts 16 and verse 9, you don't need to turn there, it says, And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. There was a vision. In Acts chapter 18, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. In Acts 22 and verse 17, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, he said. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. And you remember that message he gave him while he was awaiting to go to Rome. In Acts chapter 27, Paul says, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. While he was in the midst of that storm on the Mediterranean Sea, Euroclydon. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul said. I got what I got from Jesus Christ personally. Again, he doesn't fill us in on all of the details. But he saw visions and had dreams. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the cup. And we read that when we have communion. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So Paul got specific, personalized instruction from the Lord Jesus himself in order to be an apostle. So Paul's being apostle does not negate or does not any way take away from the criteria we're reading about here in Acts 1. What does it take to make an apostle? And lastly, I should say, Paul saw the risen Christ. Where did he see him? On the road to Damascus, Paul saw the risen Christ. Wonderful. And to be a witness of the resurrected Christ was also one of those things required of an individual that they might be an apostle. as Peter goes on to say here in our text in verse 22, the middle part of the verse says, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Why did they need to be witnesses of the resurrection, one might ask? Well, they needed to be witnesses of the resurrection because they would be required to answer the first question out of everybody's mouth when they tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you see the risen Christ? They would ask, and he would be able to say, I did. I did see him. He spoke to me. I've talked to him many times, personally, audibly. I've heard from the Lord. The resurrection is the crowning touch. It's the crowning touch of God's plan for our redemption. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection would set Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. You've heard me say that many times. What makes Christianity different? The resurrection. That's why Easter is so important to us Christians. That's why we rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior. Al mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their founder was Charles Taz Russell. He was the first president. He was the founder. Russell was a very careless individual with the scriptures. He was willing to bend the scriptures to fit what he wanted to teach. He even earned the name the Great Paraphraser. If you did that on Google, you would find the Great Paraphraser. You'll come up to Russell, Charles Taz Russell. He decided to sell miracle wheat at one time. He was selling it for $60 a bushel. It was only offered, of course, to the faithful followers. And they were promised that if they would buy a bushel of this wheat and they would plant it, that the yield would be five times that of any other wheat. The Brooklyn Eagle newspaper led in a fight to expose his scandal, and they did. But it didn't make any difference. People continued to follow him. Isn't that strange? Pastor Russell printed reports about sermons that he never preached on a world tour that he never took. His wife divorced him, and he hid all of the assets in corporations and in societies that he was in control of so he wouldn't have to pay her alimony. Charles Taz Russell, by the way, is dead. He's dead. You can visit his tomb. He's still there. The Mormon Church, founded by Joseph Smith. Joseph's father, Joseph Smith Sr., was a mystic of sorts. He spent most of his time digging for buried treasures. Imaginary buried treasures, they were, most of them. And Joseph's mother's name was Lucy. She was sort of a superstitious. It was very easy to lead her on a religious rabbit trail. She was excited about finding some new truth that not many people knew. Joseph Jr., Joseph Smith, who was the founder of the Mormon Church, had a reputation as a con man. He actually had these little stones, these little stones that he would put in his hat, and he would tell someone they were peep stones. And they would help him to be able to give good advice. It was like a crystal ball of sorts. And he would give financial advice and other types of advice. He had miraculous power, he said, to direct them in these different affairs of life. He was actually tried by a court of law for his illegal activity. It was on March the 20th, 1826. That's just 4 years before he started his church, by the way. John the Baptist supposedly appeared in Pennsylvania on May of 1829 to confer upon him the Aaronic priesthood. He was a descendant of Aaron, he thought. Oliver Cowdery was considered Smith's scribe, and he also was initiated into the priesthood at that point. Later, that same year, Peter, James, and John also appeared to him, and they conferred upon him the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's almost blasphemous to think, isn't it? To both of those men. In July of 1843, Smith allegedly received a revelation stating that with polygamy is okay. It's okay to have more than one wife. You know why he did that? Because he wanted more than one wife. It wasn't actually made into the Doctrine and Covenants until 1876. And in 1844, an Illinois paper, the Nauvoo Expositor, printed an article exposing the polygamy in the Mormon church. A group of Mormon men destroyed the press. And Smith was jailed for his involvement. Later, a hostile mob stormed the jail to kill him, and he defended himself with a smuggled pistol. And he shot and killed two men and wounded another, and then somebody finally shot and killed Joseph Smith. And he's dead. And you can visit his tomb. He's still there. You know where I'm going. Let me tell you about the founder of Christianity. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. He's proven himself to be the giver and sustainer of life to all who live. He lived a perfect life. He is still perfect, morally pure, holy, righteous, just, gracious, merciful, and loving. And he's alive. He's alive. There's your difference. That's what makes Christianity stand head and shoulders above all the other religions of the world. We serve a living Savior. A living Savior. He is alive. Without the resurrection, then, there could be no plan of salvation. There could be no redemption. Hold your place here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Before you get there, some of you remember that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15, 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So He's trying to approach this logically. If the bodies don't raise from the dead, then Christ is not risen. In verse 17, and if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. You see how everything hinges on whether he's risen from the dead. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen, verse 20. He's risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If the dead rise not, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, we're all lost in our sins and headed for a devil's hell. But he is risen. And if Christ is risen, then we will be raised from the dead and will live forever in his presence. He's the first fruits, and we're the fruits that follow. And some of us are kind of fruit cakes that follow, aren't we? You've heard it said that there are four possible explanations about our Lord Jesus. He was a liar or a lunatic. Or he was a legend, or he is Lord. Some say he was a liar, that he was not God, but deliberately deceived his hearers so he could give authority to his own teachings. But even those who deny his deity, many who deny his deity would still say, oh, he was a good moral teacher. Uh-oh, conflict, contradiction here. You can't be a good moral teacher and a liar. A good moral teacher doesn't lie and say, I am God. I can forgive sin and heal the sick and raise the dead. No, the Lord Jesus was not a liar. How about a lunatic? Some say he was sincere, but he was self-deceived. He thought he was God. In his book, Mere Christianity, by C.S. Lewis, and I don't, by quoting this, endorse C.S. Lewis. I'm not sure C.S. Lewis was even a Christian by some of his own words, but listen to what he said. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You have to make your choice, he said. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Technically speaking, a lunatic is a paranoid schizophrenic. Behavior is often very bizarre. They're viewed as out of control at times. Generally, they don't like to be around other people. They're sort of self-absorbed. And they don't handle pressure well at all. But if you know the Lord Jesus from reading your word, you know that's not our Lord Jesus. He was none of those things. As a matter of fact, he exercised the greatest of composure when he was under the worst of pressure. Our Lord was not a lunatic. A legend, perhaps, someone said. What actually happened was that the enthusiastic followers of Christ in the 3rd and 4th century started to put these words in his mouth and say that he said certain things that if he were there to speak for himself, he'd be shocked to hear that they put those words, they ascribed those words to him. And they would say he was just a legend. But legends take a little time to develop. And I would remind you that the biographical gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were already written by 70 A.D., so there was no time for him to become a legend. He was neither liar nor lunatic nor legend. But let me tell you what he was. He is and was Lord. He spoke the truth. But there's been others who've claimed to be God. Well, what makes him different than the others? Well, what did he bring together so that he could substantiate his claims? We've already talked about them. How about the miracles? The evidence of the miracles. John 10:38. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, the Lord Jesus told them, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Nobody could do what I'm doing except God were with him or he were God. And then there's the single most authenticating sign or proof that Jesus is who he said he is, and that is the resurrection. He's alive. He's more than a man then, right? He's more than a prophet. He was everything that he claimed to be. In John 6 and verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You know why I believe that? Up from the grave he arose. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's what Jesus claimed, to be the light of the world. You know why I believe him? Because he's alive. And he was dead. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 58, he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. He is the eternal, self-sufficient God. That was his claim. You know why I believe him? Because he's risen from the dead. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pastures. I am the door. And I believe him. Do you believe him? In John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he did. In John 11 and verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do you ever stop and meditate upon those words? I am the way. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I can say to you, and we can say to this world around us, that he is our only hope. Jesus Christ is our only hope of eternal life. And the question then would be, have you received him? Have those that you know and love, have they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Oh, how important that all hear the good news, the gospel. And that's why we as a church are so engaged and so desirous to get the word out to others. If it's in printed form, then so be it. If it's on a CD or the back of a brochure or a special one-on-one consultation, spiritual consultation. If it's in the sharing of a testimony, let me tell you what God did for me. We could do that, right? You know why people don't like to be witnessed to? They don't want to be put on the spot. They don't want us to ask them questions about their soul. Well, witness to them without asking questions. Tell them what you were and what Jesus Christ did for you. They don't have to say a word. But in their heart they'll be talking. In their heart they'll be thinking. What will you do with the resurrection? And the facts that support it, some of which we've covered this morning, but there's so many more. There's no intellectually honest way to carve up the facts according to our own likings and our philosophical preferences. You can't do that. You just have to look at all the facts. A lot of people tried to kind of carve away what they didn't want and see what was left. One such individual was a great American patriot and our third president, Thomas Jefferson. 1743 to 1826, chief author of the Declaration of Independence, the third president, 1801 to 1809, he purchased Louisiana from France and sent Lewis and Clark out to export. A great man. He admired Jesus, Thomas Jefferson did, as a moral teacher, moral man. But he would have nothing to do with any supernatural element, whether it was documented or not. He would not go there. And so he took it upon himself to get a Bible and a pair of scissors, and he started to cut and paste the portions of the Bible pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ, the Gospels. He would cut out the parts he believed, and he would paste them one after another in chronological order to determine what he would come up with in the end. He called his creation the life and morals of Jesus. There were 82 columns, a little more than one-tenth of his 700-column King James Bible, and the other nine-tenths of the gospel were on the floor. They were the scraps cut off. Nine-tenths of the gospel he couldn't believe. His book ended with these words: "There laid they Jesus," John 19:42, and then appended to that was Matthew 28:60, the latter part, "and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." That was the end. It's the end of his. That's all he could believe of the gospel. Let me ask you, was Thomas Jefferson a Christian? Unless something happened after that, certainly not. Certainly not. Well, how about you? You see, I don't assume because you come to church and we dress real nice and you're here on Easter Sunday morning that everybody's done this. It's not a safe assumption. I should ask, how about you? One way to deal with Christ's claims is to remove the historical material that's offensive to you. We've seen that done. The other option is to honestly accept the historical accuracy of the Bible and Jesus' claims for himself. There's good reason to do that, because he's risen from the dead. A man by the name of Henry Barbusa tells of a conversation overheard in a dugout that was full of wounded men in World War I. One of them who knew that in just a few minutes he would be dead because he was mortally wounded could be heard saying to his buddy in the trench, "Listen, Dominic, you've led a bad life. Everywhere you go, you're wanted by the police. But there are no convictions against me. My name is clear. So here, take my wallet, take my papers, my identity, my good name, my life, and quickly hand me your papers and I'll carry your crimes away with me in death." That's the same offer that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, makes to us. Through his saving death on the cross and his resurrection to new life. And even after a Sunday school class, you may be hearing him speak that to your own heart. The urgency is not because he's dying. The urgency is because you are. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the message of Easter. I thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes it easy to choose what to believe from the great number of teachings and religions and cults and beliefs that are believed around this world. Thank you for marking biblical Christianity with the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you make all that you want to do for us free to us at great cost to yourself, demonstrating your great, miraculous love, marvelous love that reached down to me and to us as sinners. and sacrificed your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have life. I pray for those here this morning, Father, that they might reckon with the fact of the resurrection. And that if they have not yet given heed to the message of the Scriptures, that, Lord, today they might do so and might receive Him as their personal Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.